2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look for just a few minutes briefly to sort of remind you what we're talking about in this little series. In verses 12 through 15, Peter is anticipating his departure by death. And so he gives some final words to the believers whom he loves and has ministered to for many years. In verse 13, if you'll look there, Peter says, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body in death will be soon, and as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me," John 21. "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." In other words, in his final days of ministry, Peter was not trying to squeeze in everything he said. "Oh, wait a minute, I forgot to tell you this." Instead, he's reminding them of what they know already. Look at verse 12. He says, "You know these things and are established in the truth." His goal is to stir up their ministry, to get them to be actively thinking about what they already say they believe. And it would give them stability and earnestness and comfort and wisdom for the days ahead. And in doing this, he's speaking into their future. And I'm trying to do something similar in these remaining Lord's days, to stir up your spiritual memory by reminding you of all the wonderful things that the Lord has blessed us with at Bethany Bible Church. Look back at verse 3. We haven't looked at this verse yet. Peter says this, His divine power has granted to us all things. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now stop there. Peter begins the whole letter by reminding the believers that through the knowledge of Christ, they already have everything they need for life and godliness. Everything they need. They don't have to go outside of Christ to find anything that pertains to life and godliness. We think that we're just a little small town church in the hills of Western North Carolina, tucked away on Chadwick Avenue. I still meet people who said, "Oh, I didn't know there's a church on Chadwick Avenue. That's a little road that cuts, you know, in between 176 and 25. They don't say 176 and 25. I still say that. I go by numbers. It's Greenville Highway and something. I don't know. Spartanburg Highway. Okay, you know. But I came from Minneapolis where everything's coded, you know, and so it's just a number to me. But people know where our street is. And some of them say, oh, there's a church down there. Or maybe I've passed that one time. We're just tucked away back here. And people know about us as we've gone out to minister to them. But we're just a little church. And we get the idea that, you know, we're just here doing our thing. Peter would tell us, no, there's so much more going on right here in any church that knows the Lord. You're much more than that. Because you know Jesus Christ and because of your relationship with him, you have everything you need. We have everything we need right here for abundant life, eternal life, a godly life, as we walk with the Lord and with him. And I want us to understand this. There's nothing more that God has to give you. When you come to Christ by faith, you get it all. Now, you might not realize all the time or be thinking consciously about that. I was rereading a story that I read years ago about a man named Rob Cutshaw. He's from Andrews, North Carolina. If you go to Brevard and then keep going through the mountains, maybe about 2 hours further west in North Carolina, you'll find Andrews in North Carolina. In the 80s, this guy had this little rock stand set up where he would go out into the hills and find some gems, and then he'd come back and display them. He was trying to sell them. Well, he wasn't making a lot of money that way. They had never owned a house. His wife was babysitting on the side to make extra money, and he would chop wood at night for people to try to make extra money. He was behind on his car, which is about 11 years old, behind on making payments on his used car and on all kinds of things. And he was listening to a report, or he read a report about this guy in Texas who was bragging that he had paid only $10 for what turned out to be the largest sapphire in the world, weighing in at like 1,500-something carats. And he said, well, The rock I found a while back is bigger than that. I shouldn't try to talk like him, but you know, he would sound something like that, okay? And he said, where is that thing? He found it about 18 years before, and he had it on display in his rock shop, and he said, if somebody would have offered me $100 for it, I would have taken it, but nobody ever bought it. He went under his bed, pulled it out, it was all dusty. He took it up and got it appraised, and it came in at 2,111 carats, and they said at that time that it was estimated to be more than $2 million in worth. Okay, now, can you go and check under your beds when you get back, you know? We've got things like this antique roadshow, right? If you've ever seen that, where people bring in this stuff, they're not sure what it is, but they get it appraised. Sometimes they're disappointed, sometimes they're elated. They didn't know they were sitting on so much wealth. And it is a perfect reminder to us that God has given us so much, and we don't often realize how rich we really are with everything that's eternal. In other words, everything that's really going to matter, the only things that are going to matter someday, we are abundantly rich in those things. All of the material things will fall away, and what is important will remain. We have the grace of God, the invitation to come with confidence to the throne of God and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We have the wisdom that from the God as we read his word. We have eternal life. We're not getting eternal life. If you're in Christ this morning, you have eternal life right now. Death for you is just a transition into the presence of the Lord. And on these final Lord's days, I want to stir up your memory, not by giving you a bunch of new teaching, but by helping you to think about what you already have. And we began with the first great blessing a couple of weeks ago that God has given to us. I reminded us that we have a magnificent salvation. And we have a magnificent salvation for three reasons. One, because of God's rich mercy. And because of his mega agape, his great love. And finally, because of his immeasurable grace. Last week, we went a step further to talk about the fact that not only we have a magnificent salvation, we also have something else. As a believer, you have this gift every minute of every day. And without it, you cannot possibly be saved in the first place. And of course, we're speaking about the indwelling Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, please turn back in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 8 for just a few minutes. Romans chapter 8. And I want to pick up in verse 5, although the whole chapter explodes with doctrine about the Spirit. We only have time really to look at a couple of things that will set our thinking here for a review of last week. And in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For those who live according to the flesh," and that's the sinful flesh in the context, that's fulfilling the desires that are contrary to God's will. And Paul likes to use this term that way. Flesh doesn't necessarily have to mean something sinful, but in this context it does. And so he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That is Paul's way in this particular chapter of saying, here's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. A non-believer is driven by the flesh, driven by the desires, sinful desires, or the desires that are contrary to God's will. The believer is driven by the Spirit, not just a nebulous desire to do what God wants, but by a person, a divine person in the Godhead, teaching us, leading us, convicting us, guiding us to do God's will. And that makes perfect sense. If the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Godhead, then everything that the Holy Spirit does is in accordance with God's will. And if you are guided by the Holy Spirit, if you live according to the Spirit, as he says here, then you will naturally please God. You'll be walking in the path God wants you to, because the Holy Spirit himself is urging you in this direction. Verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however," he says, "are not in the flesh, You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, if you become a believer in Christ. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. He calls him the Spirit of God and he calls him the Spirit of Christ. In John's gospel, the Spirit emanates from. He's sent out from both the Father and the Son. You might think that's just a very fine point, but the church split over this in 1050. The fact that it was the Father and the Son. There was a big debate about that. And John seems to make it clear that it's both. And here Paul says the Spirit of God and he says the Spirit of Christ. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says essentially the same thing in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. How do you know if you're a son of God, a child of God? Are you led by the Spirit of God? So the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who indwells those who become children of God. And he leads them. He guides them. It's the mark, in fact, that someone is truly saved. You know why? Because in the Old Testament, God the Father, and he says this different ways in different prophecies. I'm thinking of Joel 2, for example, right now. But God says, you know, you're falling short. You're sinning against me. You're still in idolatry. Nothing's changed. But you know what I'm going to do one day? I am going to pour out my Spirit upon you, he says. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what we have now. That pouring out of the Spirit took place in Acts 2, where Jesus' apostles and some other members of the first church were praying and waiting for the Spirit to be poured out. And when the Spirit was poured out, there was no mistake that it was utterly amazing, something new taking place that God had never done before. And it's still going on today. Whenever you grasp hold of Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. In fact, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says this, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God promised him in the Old Testament, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit functions like a down payment. The Holy Spirit functions like an engagement ring. He is ever with us, reminding us that we will be with God forever. It's the promise that we hold on to when we know the Spirit is leading us, that we know we're in God and we will be with him forever. God will keep his promise to us. But the Holy Spirit does much more than that. Last Lord's Day, as we looked through Acts and looked at all of the Spirit's ministries, we came up with a lot of different things here and there. I want to summarize them for you and just go through and make a couple of points from what we talked about last week. Okay, so I think I listed out eight different observations that we made about the Holy Spirit's ministry. So just listen really quickly here as I go through what we talked about last week when we went all the way through Acts. It's amazing how 35 pages can be summarized in just a few pages, right? So number one, Jesus ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. We find that in Luke, but he mentions it in Acts 1 verse 2. Number two, Jesus promised his followers that the same Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus would come upon them, Acts 1, 4, and 5. In Acts 1, 8, for instance, it says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. Number three, the Holy Spirit was, in fact, promised to all who would believe. In other words, in Acts 1, in the earlier verses, it talks about the promise of the Spirit to those disciples applied to them. But later on in Acts, it says that the Spirit would be promised to all who believe, both young and old, male and female, who would trust in Christ, Acts 2, 17 and 38. So we see in Acts that the Holy Spirit was systematically given to various people groups, representing those in Jerusalem, Acts 2, and Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 and Acts 10, and the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 19. So as we saw last week, there is a geographical moving of the Spirit in Acts. And you see in Acts, I mean, sometimes it confuses us. Why doesn't this stuff go on today? In Acts, we see this amazing, miraculous type of stuff happening. People are being healed. One time in Ephesus, when Paul's there, people were taking their handkerchiefs and touching Paul and taking the handkerchief to the sick person, and the sick person was healed. We don't even see that kind of thing going on as much in the ministry of Jesus. And yet Jesus was doing all these works through his representatives, through his apostles. And what you always see is the presence of the apostles, the representative of Christ, when these amazing things are going on, so that there is no mistake. This is from the Lord Jesus. That's why all these miraculous things. God did not want anybody to miss what was happening. That's why when we search in the letters of Paul and other New Testament authors for information, say, about tongues and prophecies and some of these miraculous things going on, we hardly have anything about that in all of the epistles. We have 1 Corinthians 14, which talks a lot about tongues and prophecies because Paul is trying to address the misuse of these things in the Corinthian church. But outside of that, there's hardly anything that was supposed to continue in the church with these amazing things that are happening. This was something special God was doing at that time to announce the coming of the person of the Godhead upon all people in a special way, the coming of the Holy Spirit. However, what was normative and what is talked about in the rest of the New Testament is this, and this is number four. The people of God in Acts and in other parts of the New Testament were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament instructs us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 4:8. The people of the church, Acts 4:31. The seven deacons, Acts 6:3. Stephen in particular, 7:55. Barnabas, 11:24. And Saul, who was later Paul, Acts 9:17 and Acts 13:9. Being filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean to be filled up with the Holy Spirit, as if you could get more of him or less of him. When I was a boy in a little country church in Michigan, our Sunday school teachers would often lead us in this song. Probably we begged to sing it as kids, and that's why I remember singing it so often. But I don't know if any of you remember this little song. You might have sung it too. But the lyrics were something like, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning." Does anybody know that song? Okay, good. Right, we're not going to sing it this morning, but you can at home later. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. You know what it was? It was a metaphor about the Holy Spirit. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. The song was asking prayer to God to give more oil or more spirit in order that we might accomplish his will and burn more brightly for him. And the metaphors in that song kept changing in every verse. Everyone's favorite was, "Give me gas for my Ford, keep me truckin' for the Lord." So now the Spirit is high-octane unleaded fuel with which we fill our tank, and it keeps us moving forward for him. That's a southern part of the song, okay? Because you get more respect in the South when you own a truck. But that's not what the Bible means when it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with something in the language of the Scripture means to be controlled by that thing or characterized by it. So a person in the Scripture who is filled with wrath was driven with anger. A person who was filled with joy was happy and would do things joyfully. And likewise, those who are filled with the Spirit are driven by the Spirit. They obey the Spirit. The Spirit leads them as they obey what God wants. And that is the goal for every one of us, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, that is, controlled, driven by the Holy Spirit, so that we are doing God's will. Being filled with the Spirit is an act of obedience. That's what it comes down to. Obeying what we know God wants us to do, that the Spirit is leading us to do. Some of you know what the Lord wants you to do, and if you think about it, you will start to be convicted by the Spirit. And when you yield to the Spirit and say, "Yes, Lord, I will obey you," and you step forward, that is what it is like to be filled with the Spirit. I think, however, that when he describes a person who is filled with the Spirit, he's talking about a person who lives his or her life characteristically giving himself or herself to obedience. When you think about that person, you always see that person struggling to obey and follow the Lord. That is a person who characteristically is filled with the Spirit. And so when they looked around and chose people who were filled with the Spirit, for instance, to be deacons in Acts chapter 6, they weren't saying, "Well, you know, which of you are obeying God?" Well, all of them would have said, "Yes, we're all trying to obey God." But there were certain ones that just had that example that went before them, that they had evidence of God working in their lives because they were obeying him every single day. And that is what we strive for. When we're doing God's will and being led by the Spirit, We often find that the Spirit leads us to, and this is number six, mission. Mission. Another thing we notice about the Spirit is that the Spirit leads us to minister to people with the gospel. We saw that often. This is what the Spirit is leading us to do. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Acts 4:31, they were filled with the Spirit and spoke the word boldly. Acts 16:6 and 17 and Acts 20:19, the Holy Spirit gave guidance to Paul on his missionary journey. Remember that? Where he tries to go here and the Spirit says no, and he tries to go here and the Spirit says no. The Spirit was guiding Paul in many different ways. The Holy Spirit, we see, also chooses the Lord's servants. In Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit says, separate Paul and Barnabas unto me to go out into missionary service. And in Acts 20:28, Paul says that the Holy Spirit chooses the pastors for the church. Verse 28 of Acts 20 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to the overseers, the pastors, the shepherds. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And this is a vital distinction. If you are the ones choosing your next pastor, then you will make a decision about what you think is best for the Lord's church. And you may have a lot of wisdom. And when he begins to pastor you, you will regard him as if you chose him. You chose him, and you can make a choice about whether or not to be led by him or to let him shepherd you. If he tells you things that are uncomfortable, I've had some of you in the past say, I'm glad I wore my steel-toed shoes today because you were stepping on my feet this morning in the sermon. If he tells you things that are uncomfortable and that don't seem to fit with your beliefs, then you can just say, well, that's just the preacher. We called him. He's pretty good. We'll put up with him. But if, in fact, the Holy Spirit is choosing the next pastor, that's a complete game changer. Now you need to pray for the Spirit's guidance. And now you need to be discerning about what the Spirit is saying, because the Spirit knows the will of God. And when you call a pastor, you would call him not because you picked him, but because you simply recognized what the Holy Spirit was doing among you. And when he arrives and begins to shepherd you, then you will listen to him and allow God to work in your life through him. For he was, in fact, chosen by God. It doesn't make him infallible, but it does make him a spiritual leader in your life. And what do you do with a leader? You follow a leader. Now, there's something else we can learn about the Holy Spirit. People can resist the Holy Spirit. We see this in Acts 7:51. Where it talks about those who are resisting the leading of the Spirit, that they do not belong to the Lord in the first place. In other words, if you resist the Holy Spirit, even as a believer, you are not giving evidence in your life that you really belong to the Lord. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation or that you're not saved necessarily, but you don't have the evidence that God has given to you when you quench the Spirit, as Paul says, or when you resist the Spirit, that you truly are his child. And some people come and say, you know, I just don't feel a relationship with the Lord. I wonder if I'm really even saved. And one of the questions is, well, are you living in obedience to God? Because if you aren't, then of course you're not going to sense the Spirit's ministry. And the ministry in Romans 8 that we read about, where the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. Two other observations we make about the Holy Spirit in Acts. Just because people are filled with the Spirit, willing to obey the Spirit, wanting to know what the Spirit says, doesn't mean that there will not be disagreements. I think, by the way, that this is number eight. I think I said there were eight. I just noticed in my notes that I have two sixes. So I have number six, the idea that the Spirit leads us to minister to people with the gospel. And number seven should be people can resist the Holy Spirit. And number eight, just because people are filled with the Spirit, willing to obey the Spirit, doesn't mean that they're all going to agree on everything. And I said this last week. I just want to remind you about it. Paul and Barnabas were both filled with the Spirit. And they disagreed so sharply that they split up and went on different missionary journeys from each other. Paul knew God wanted him to go to Jerusalem and to Rome, but because others, including Luke himself, remember, misinterpreted what the Spirit was saying, they begged Paul not to go, Acts 21:4 and 11 through 12. Spirit-filled believers coming to different conclusions. It's possible. It is a good reminder that praying and seeking the Lord earnestly and walking in the Spirit is never a complete guarantee that you will agree on every decision, or that your opinion is the more spiritual option because you've prayed more. We're not commanded in Scripture that we must agree on every decision, but we are commanded to maintain unity that the Spirit has given to us in Jesus Christ by living in harmony and peace with one another, Ephesians chapter 4. And we are commanded to be in one accord or to have the same mind about our goals. We all want the same thing. We all want to have God's best for this church and to see what God wants to do with this church go forward. Everybody wants that. There will be some disagreement maybe on how to get there. But Paul urges us to keep our minds on the goal and to be at unity with one another. And then there's one source of revelation that we should all be able to agree upon. And this is number 9, okay? I thought there were 8. Now there's 9. And that is something we saw a couple of different times in Acts. The source of revelation we all should be able to agree upon, the Word of God. Remember that from Acts last week? The Holy Spirit in Acts is the author of Scripture. Now, he's the author of Scripture in other parts of the New Testament as well. But Luke brings this up in Acts 3 different times with reference to 3 different scriptures. In Acts 1:16, Peter says that the Holy Spirit spoke Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. In Acts 4:25, the Holy Spirit spoke Psalm 2. In Acts 28:25, Paul says that the Holy Spirit spoke Isaiah 6. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And when we're reading the Word of God, we're reading what the Spirit has spoken. That's an amazing thing. That's what we have. So to summarize, in Acts, we see Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit upon all believers, just as God the Father promised. And as a result of the coming of the Spirit, we see miraculous things happen that are specific, I think, to that time period, because the Lord was calling attention to the giving of the Holy Spirit by him through the ministries of the apostles. But we also see normative things happening that we should expect to see day by day in our lives. In Acts, we are encouraged to be filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit, not to resist him, thereby allowing the Spirit to control our interactions with each other, to direct us into mission, especially to proclaim the gospel. And furthermore, we have the assurance in Acts that the Spirit speaks through the biblical authors and that he, the Spirit, is the ultimate author of the Scripture. Now, what does that mean for Bethany Bible Church? It means that each of us must spend time consistently, prayerfully, conscientiously searching the Word of God, which is the Word of the Spirit. You want to know how the Spirit's leading us? Saturate your thinking with the Word of God that the Spirit has spoken. If the Holy Spirit wrote the Scripture, then the Holy Spirit will never contradict the Scripture. Do you realize that? If somebody says, the Holy Spirit's telling me this, and somebody says, well, that doesn't seem consistent with the Word of God. It has to be consistent if the Spirit really is pushing us in a certain direction. Because the Spirit is not going to contradict the will of God, and he's not going to contradict what he's already spoken. If the Holy Spirit wrote the Scripture, God has given us a firm word that ought to guide our thinking. If we are meditating in the Scripture as we ought to, if the Holy Spirit wrote the Scripture and he is our guide, then God expects us to be guided by the Holy Spirit through the Scripture, through the Word of God. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit is the only agent who guides in Acts. Now, we see the will of God in Acts. We see the will of the Lord, Jesus Christ, in Acts. The Spirit is the one who guides. The Spirit is the one who applies what God is doing. He's the agent of the Father and the Son. And we are doing the will of the Father and the Son, to be sure, but the Holy Spirit is that agent which carries out the will of the Father and the Son and directing us. And so the question for us is, will we commit together to be guided by the Holy Spirit in the days and weeks ahead. And let me warn you, Satan hates this idea, because his only goal is to oppose and frustrate the plan of God and lead God's people into rebellion. That's all he's about. Right now, he's about that. Whatever he can do to distract us. We have to be obedient to the Spirit. He wants nothing more than to lead us away from obedience. Do you know why we don't walk in the Spirit? There are several reasons. Let me give you three really quickly. One, time. Time. It takes time to pray. It takes time to search the Scriptures daily. It takes time to meditate in God's Word, the Word which the Spirit wrote. And we just fall away and we get busy and we stop using our time to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And allow the ministry of the Spirit to work through us to push us in the direction God wants us to go. Number two, because of pride. Because of pride. We are too easily wise in our own conceits. That means we already think we know enough. We judge our opinions and ideas to be right and good. And for a lot of the time, you know, if we've walked with the Lord for a long time and we've read the Bible, we have a lot of ideas that are biblical. And they are right, and we know it because we know what the Scripture says in general. And we kind of start getting an idea of what God wants. But we depend upon this storehouse of wisdom so much that we don't sense the urgency of reading the Scripture consistently and seeking the Lord consistently. Be careful about this, because if you live that way, you're on your way to getting what man wants, not what the Spirit wants. Our best ideas that we think are so wise must be brought underneath the authority of the Lord's leading through the Spirit all the time. Don't ever tire of seeking the Lord. Don't ever think, well, I know the answer to this question. I've read for years and years, and I've read this chapter. We've read chapters of the Bible so much, some of us, that we sort of zone out when we start getting to that part of Scripture, don't we? Because we have it memorized almost. Don't tire of looking and thinking and praying and saying, God, guide me through your word. There's another thing that I think you'll find very interesting. I find that a lot of believers stop searching the Scriptures and relying on the Spirit because they get distracted by other things that they're told are very good to do. So a distraction is a third one. We're swayed by Spirit substitutes, which stand in for the genuine searching of the Scriptures. I'll give you a few examples. My dad brought this one up a couple of Wednesday nights ago. Does anyone remember the little book, The Prayer of Jabez? It was all the rage a while back. The author took a prayer by Jabez buried in the Old Testament narrative and practically reduced the entire Christian experience to that prayer. The author promised that if you pray this prayer and really mean it, you would have extraordinary favor with God and your life would prosper. At the end of the day, it was prosperity gospel wrapped up and repackaged in new garb. The prayer was mistranslated, misinterpreted, and misapplied. And yet Christians everywhere, it's the prayer of Jabez. You haven't read the prayer of Jabez? You haven't seen the prayer of Jabez? Come on, get with it. I mean, this is the new thing in your Christian walk. And by the way, if I mention something, you're like, well, you know, there was a couple good parts in that. There may be. Of course. I mean, you know, believers who love the Lord aren't stupid. When they find something and it's full of heresy, of course they're not going to pick it up. But sometimes it has just enough in it that makes you curious, and pretty soon it reshapes what you're thinking about your Christian life. And Christians everywhere were buying the prayer of Jabez. It was all the rage, and it was an international bestseller. It made it to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. And then, of course, you had the prayer of Jabez journal, the prayer of Jabez devotional book, the prayer of Jabez Bible study for adults and Bible study for children, and the plaques and coffee mugs and Bible covers and bed sheets. No, I'm just kidding about the bed sheets. But then what happens? It all dies away. Because stuff like this often just goes away. It rises up, it becomes popular, it becomes sort of the substitute that keeps us interested, and it goes away. But the leading of the Spirit should always be in vogue. It should always be something we covet. Before the prayer of Jabez, it was WWJD. What would Jesus do? And you saw WWJD on everything, and bracelets and jewelry. And the idea was that before you did anything, you would simply ask the question, what would Jesus do? And that sounds like a good thing. But it's not living by the Spirit. If we do that in absence of the Word of God, now if we're reading the Word of God, this is what Jesus would do. Okay, we've got it right here. And if our WWJD says, well, I need to go find out, and we go to the Word of God and we're depending on the Spirit, that's one thing. That's fine. But if we're just in our best moments thinking, well, what would Jesus do? I think he would do this. We're not being guided by anything except our best intentions. I'll give you one more up-to-date example that I saw recently. It's a little book called Jesus Calling. Have you ever heard of that before? The author of Jesus Calling explains that she knew God's word was in the Bible, but she longed for something more. So she sat listening for Jesus with pencil and paper, writing messages from him, which she has written down for us to read and be edified by. And a message that is supposed to give us a deeper experience with the Lord than we can have them by committing ourselves to searching the scripture and spending time with God in prayer. It's Christian mysticism, stuff like this. It's also very much like New Age doctrine, which focuses on meditation and listening for the voice within. We're no better than that if we divorce ourselves from the Word of God. It's dangerous, not because it denies the infallibility of the Word of God, but because it denies the sufficiency of the Word of God. Because God has not given us enough, we need something more to sort of stimulate our Christian experience. The book is our voice within, the book that God has already given to us. I'll tell you a secret. If you've ever seen that book, Jesus Calling, this is Jesus Calling right here. This is all we need. This is what God has given to us. Prayer is a one-way communication. I'm talking with God. Reading the scripture is one-way communication. It's God speaking to me. It's the Spirit speaking to me through the Word. When we get an idea in our head and we think it's from the Spirit, then we need to bring that under submission to the Word of God. I know this is basic stuff, but that's what stirring up memory is. Wait a minute. This is what I need. This is what I have. This is what God's given to me. Do you know what Paul told Timothy? Now, remember for a second that Paul was an apostle. He was in this time where all these wonderful things are going on, and God was giving direct revelation to the apostles because the Holy Spirit had not written the New Testament yet, or it was in the process of being written. And so Paul had a word from the Spirit. I mean, we read about this all the time. Every time we have the Lord's table, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23? That which the Lord has given to me, I'm passing on to you. He had this in direct revelation from the Lord. And yet, what did he tell Timothy? He says, I have a word for you from Jesus. No, he doesn't say that. He says to him in 2 Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Even with direct revelation from God, Paul pointed Timothy back to the scriptures that he knew as soon as he was a little boy and could even understand language. His mother and his grandmother, remember his testimony in 2 Timothy 1? His mother and grandmother were teaching him the Holy Scriptures. Paul pointed him back to that. And then he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. In the King James, it says, thoroughly furnished, just with the word of God, equipped for every good work. Do you know what that means? It means we have everything we need already to seek the Lord through the Spirit who has been given to us. You know that little childhood song? I'm on a childhood song theme, so I'll bring up another one. Read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. Do you remember that one? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. You don't seem like you remember that one as much, but that was a lot more fun than the other because you got to like go like this and get really tall, you know, as you mimicked growing up in the Lord. And you know what... Why that's a children's Sunday school song? Partly because it contains one of the simplest lessons believers need to know. Even a child can understand this. That we have to search the scriptures and pray every day. in order for God to grow us and to lead us through his Spirit. And that lesson must be stirred up in our memories. It's one of the most preached messages, but the least lived. And if we're going to rely on the Spirit's ministry, the Spirit who wrote the Word, the Spirit who is waiting to lead us as we submit to the Word, the Spirit who gives us unity and applies God's blessings to us, then we must practice spiritual activities. Don't rely on your own best ideas, however experienced or Christian they are. Rely upon the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit that God has already given to you, and yield to his Word. And then in the days and months ahead, you will be seeking not what man wants, but what the Lord wants. And as you want what the Lord wants, you will be wanting what he wants to build his church. He's going to build his church. We just have to pray that we will be in the position where he can continue to do it here at Bethany Bible Church. Father, thank you so much for the ministry of your Spirit. Thank you for the Word from your Spirit. And thank you how those two go hand in hand, so that we're not left just thinking internally about how you might be guiding us. We have a written Word of God given to us through the Spirit who wants to lead us. Father, may we grow in that Word. May you give us great wisdom. And I pray that you would steal this wonderful body of believers for the days ahead. And may they be steeled. May they be committed. May they be grounded in the Word of God and through the leading of your Spirit. Give us that grace that you may continue to build your church here. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name.